Father, we thank you that no matter what happens in life, you are the sovereign Lord. You are the one who oversees all of history. You are the one who the least detail of any event, of any situation, and it is all for your glory. And we just pray this morning that as we study the scriptures, as we look at history and watch how the two intertwine, that it would give us insight and it would give us understanding of your scriptures, first of all, but also of you and of your glory, as you are the sovereign God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, we'll start with our review, as is our tradition. And the review, as you know, involves a little bit of a pop quiz to see how much everybody can remember from last time. So, first question, what were the four schools of philosophy competing for people's allegiance at the time of the apostles that we talked about last week? We talked about four different schools of philosophy. I started out with three and then I ended up adding a fourth one. Can you all remember what they were? Remember, shout out, because I can't hear you if you just say it quietly.
Cynicism.
Cynicism was one of them, yes.
Stoic.
What is it?
Stoicism.
Stoicism, yes. Thank you. What else?
Epicureanism.
Okay, so we got all but one.
Platoism.
You got it. Of course, Platoism encompassed Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Epicureanism, Stoicism, and Cynicism. This is an easy one, I think. Who was Plato's teacher?
Socrates,
yeah. Trick question. How many of Socrates' writings do we have today?
Zero.
Okay, very good. Yeah, none. Socrates didn't write down any of his ideas. All we know about him, we know because of what others wrote about him. Mainly Plato, but there were others who recorded Socrates' ideas and teaching. Who was Plato's most famous student? Aristotle. And for a trivia question, who was Aristotle's most famous student?
Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great, right? I didn't quiz you on that. That was just a side item that I gave you. Plato believed that there were two realities. We're going to get to some of these philosophies now, just briefly. Plato believed there were two realities. What were they? Give a brief description of each. And, you know, this could vary how you describe it, but just we're looking for kind of the main idea. Anybody? Any takers on that one? This is not just a one-word answer, right? So.
There's one that's sort of a divine reality.
Yes.
And then ours, which is a less perfect form of that reality.
Very good. Very good. There's the ideal, unchanging, eternal realm of God, like we call the divine reality. And then there's the constantly changing world of space and time where we live. And he saw everything in our present changing world as reflecting the real eternal realities. And he believed that our souls were connected to that eternal world so we could sense it and understand it and see things as they really are eternally or idealistically. And yet our souls control our bodies, which function in this physical world. So our souls were sort of a bridge between the two worlds. What two schools of philosophy that we discussed last week are mentioned in the New Testament, and where are they mentioned? So you've given me the schools, but I'm asking you to identify which two are specifically mentioned in the New Testament and where do we find them? Anyone remember?
Epicureanism.
The book of Acts, yes. And there's one more that's mentioned in the same place, as a matter of fact. I'll give you that much of a clue.
The Stoics.
Yes, that's right. And you happen to remember where in the book of Acts? Yeah. Well, good. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are mentioned in Acts 17 as having interacted with the Apostle Paul when he went to Athens, which is the heart, the core, the center of Greek philosophy. And remember how we made the big point that Greek culture completely overrode Roman culture. Was Greek culture. Even though the Romans took over militarily and politically, the culture was still that of the Greeks largely. So let's look at these a little bit. The Epicureans taught that pleasure was the supremely desirable quality. We told you that. Now a question. However, they did not define pleasure in terms of physical self-indulgence. Not the first thing you think. It's not like, you know, pursuing, you know, debauchery or drunkenness or whatever. How did they define pleasure? What was pleasure to an Epicurean? What was the pleasure they were seeking? Anybody remember?
Quietness, retirement, peace.
Yes. Control. Yes. You got it. Somebody takes good notes over there. Yeah, according to Epicurus, people could achieve true happiness or pleasure in life only by a life of quietness, retirement, peace, and self-control. The very things just given to us. So, and they had enough insight to recognize that the immediate pursuit of pleasure that you might find in something like drunkenness or sexuality or anything like that, while it may give short-term pleasure, in the long term, it caused pain, which would go against what they were after. They were after pleasure. And they said that real, genuine satisfaction and pleasure could be found in peace, self-control, and quietness. So there are some insights in these philosophies. They're not totally wrong, even though that may not be Christian per se. There are things that our society could learn from in some ways. And Christians did bounce off of these ideas to some degree, as we're going to talk about in a minute, and we talked about last week. So, moving on to the Stoics. What or who did the Stoics believe was the ultimate cause of all things that happened in history? Anybody remember this one who was here last week? Who did they believe, or what did they believe, was the ultimate cause of all things that happened in history? Somebody say it.
The fates.
Fate. Stoics were basically fatalists who believed that the universe was controlled by a power to which they gave different names: God, fate, providence, reason. They believed that what will be, will be. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It's all been determined, all ahead of time. Now, there's an element of truth to that, isn't there? And we believe in a sovereign God. The difference is they believe in a sort of impersonal predetermination of all things, whereas we believe in a personal God who determines the outcome of all history for his own glory and has a personal relationship with us in his sovereign power. So, elements of truth, but not quite there. What did the Stoics teach that men must do in order to achieve tranquility? And it sort of ties into this thing we just said about the Stoics. That's right. That's exactly right. Accept what faith had determined for them and suppress any desires for that which they could not have. You know, God's determined certain things for you. If you're a galley slave, be a great galley slave. Enjoy it. Because that's what the fates have determined. As I pointed out last week, to me, one of the immediate flaws of that kind of thinking is, how do you know what fates determine? How do you know the fates haven't determined you can get free from being a galley slave? You know, I don't know how they would deal with that necessarily, but what Christian virtue did Stoics also hold in high the Stoics also hold in high regard? In fact, Christians oftentimes admired the Stoics in their beliefs in some areas. And this is kind of related to what we just said, actually. You happen to remember what the virtue was?
Courage.
That's it. Stoics called for men to have courage in facing whatever suffering and difficulty that providence or fate had determined they would face. And isn't that something that we as Christians strive to do if we're doing as we should? Many times we find ourselves in the sovereignty of God, placed in a circumstance, a situation, and yeah, we can trace immediate human causes and physical causes and all that, but in the end, we're in a situation. Many times we are not happy with the situation. We wish we could get out of the situation. But sometimes the answer from God is no, you remain in that situation. We have to have the courage to accept that. This is what God has determined for us. We can work to change our state. You know, Paul talks about, for example, slavery. One of the, you know, I've been using the example of a galley slave. Slavery of any kind is not desirable. It never has been. And Paul said, you know, if you can be free from your slavery, by all means, do so. But if you can't, then you were to live in that state and accept what God has put you in. And you have to have courage to do that sometimes, because sometimes we want to buckle. We want to just throw it in. So the Stoics had that right. Cynics is the last one. How did the cynics view the speculative theories of the academics? Should be a question mark on the end of that statement.
They didn't put any emphasis on education at all.
They didn't put emphasis?
Yeah, they did not.
Yeah. Yeah, they didn't care for that. In fact, they despised them, believing they had no practical benefit for the individual, but enslaved them with false obligations. As far as they were concerned, some of these academic speculative things. What did the cynics believe concerning such things as wealth, power, sex, and fame? Things that men often pursue.
That they were not ultimately leading to, your pleasure or ultimate satisfaction.
That's right. That's right. In fact, they ridiculed those things, and they idolized poverty. And we see this reflected in various cultures in our day, don't we? I think I see it. I think the millennial generation, some aspects or portions of it, think along these lines, don't they? Yeah, all those people that spend all their career and time pursuing money, pursuing the American dream. What a waste, right? All right, so that's our review, and today we're ready to delve in. And I gave you a little preview of this last week just to whet your appetite. This next section is going to take our whole morning, because it's very, very significant. And this brings us much closer into the Scriptures than we have been. We have alluded to Scriptures at times. We pointed out where these philosophies were mentioned in Scripture or some of these ideas and so forth. But this undergirds a lot of the narrative in the book of Acts, this idea, and a lot of the narrative that's behind the scenes of what Paul is writing, especially in books like Galatians and things like that. So this is a very significant portion of church history where we're going to begin to interact with some of the scriptural narrative. Now, we're not going to like go all the way through the narrative like we were studying the book or something like that, but we're going to see from a historical perspective some things that were going on that might not be obvious if you just read through the book of Acts on your own. And my title and much of what we'll be covering centers around this statement, well-known statement made by Jesus just prior to the day of Pentecost to the disciples. He says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And we now know that he's referring here to the day of Pentecost, which had not yet come at that point, was about to. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you disciples," Jesus says to them, "you disciples will be my witnesses." They will testify to Jesus with the gospel in, and there's three, you can almost look at this as a three-point outline. In Jerusalem, that's the middle core place, location in Palestine that we've been looking at. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. This is more surrounding area around Jerusalem. And then the third point, to the ends of the earth. All around the entire globe. And this ends up serving as actually an outline of the book of Acts. If you if you look at it. If you walk through the book of Acts, you see the gospel first and its impact in Jerusalem. Then you begin to see the gospel moving out to the outer areas, particularly Judea and Samaria are mentioned. And then as you get into the latter parts of the book of Acts, starting about chapter 13 with the Apostle Paul, as he carries the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I showed you this last week as well. In its first years, Christianity was a religious movement which blossomed exclusively within the confines of Judaism and revolved around Jerusalem as a spiritual home. The original followers of Jesus were all Jews. I mean, remember, all of Jesus' disciples were Jewish men. And they had no intention of being anything other than faithful and pious Jews. They continued to worship in Jerusalem temple. The temple was still there. They were still going there and carrying on with the worship that took place in the temple to obey the law of Moses. And they continued to have a negative attitude towards Gentiles. That was the stance that Jews had towards Gentiles. They viewed them as unclean. And in many ways, God's law encouraged such thoughts. I mean, the Gentiles could be received into Judaism under certain circumstances and conditions, but they were always of a secondary status within Judaism under the Old Testament law. And they continued in many ways to think and function this way in the early days of Christianity. But God was bringing about changes. And those changes are reflected and lined out for us and spelled out for us in the book of Acts. That's some of what we're going to see this morning. So by the end of the first century, events had transplanted the church from its original Jewish soil, like we've been describing, out into the Gentile world, the outermost parts of the earth, to a point where it became almost an exclusively Gentile movement. And it remains so today. Are there Jews who become Christians today? Sure. Do they make up the majority of the Christian church throughout the world or in any place in the world? No, not really. The church has become a Gentile movement. What started as a very Jewish-looking movement, if you will, became a very Gentile movement. And so this morning we're going to look at how this astonishing change took place. This was astonishing. Looking back at the Old Testament from our perspective now, we can kind of see where that was prophesied, where that was in the works. God had seen it coming, obviously, and God had even communicated that it was coming. But it wasn't super obvious to somebody living back in that time. And when it first began to unfold, there was astonishment there. There was surprise. There was people wondering, what's going on here? So let's see how this happened. The process of transition began when tensions arose within the Christian community in Jerusalem between Palestinian Jews and Jews from a more Hellenistic background. There's this sort of tension that's in place there. You see it reflected. We're going to show you in a few passages where this tension shows itself. Hellenistic is what? We've already talked about this. Is
Greek.
So there's Greek Jews or Palestinian Jews. Jews are more identified with Greek culture. We'll explain that more. And then Palestinian Jews, the ones who are in Palestine, who identify more with the Hebrew culture. And we find this tension that I'm talking about described in Acts chapter 6, where Luke refers to the two parties literally as the Hellenists and the Hebrews, terms they would have been familiar with, obviously, because Luke uses them. So here's the text. It's a very familiar text. Normally, when we go to this text, we're going here for a different purpose than to bring out the tension between Hellenists and Hebrews. Let me read the text and see if you recognize it. I'm sure you will. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that would be the Greek-identifying Jews, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, that would be the Hebrew-identifying Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that would be the 12 apostles. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, all the Christians in Jerusalem, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." We could almost preach a whole message on that, couldn't we? Here we have apostles saying, you know, normally we think of, and rightfully so, Christian service is a big deal. It's important for Christians to think about serving others, whether it be serving food or whatever the case may be in this case. And the apostles say, but yeah, there's priority. As apostles, we're called to preach the word. If we spend a lot of time waiting on tables, we're not going to have time to do what our primary calling is. There are others who are gifted to do that. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And, you know, the New Testament goes on and explains that God gives gifts to different Christians. This is not to say one Christian is superior to another or better than another. It's just that we're given different gifts. We're not all to be doing the same thing. And for somebody who has been gifted in a particular area that's important, like teaching, to spend their time doing something other than that is to take away from a gift that God has given them. That's not a good idea. And the apostles recognize that. So that's what's going on here. And the main thing that's going on is they're addressing a problem raised by the Hellenists, right? That their widows, they feel like their widows weren't being taken care of. So they said this, and then it says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip," and then it goes on to name several others who were chosen. Now, when we normally turn to this passage, why do we normally come here? Anybody know?
The whole
deacons. Yes.
Other
deacons. That's right. And the reason we do is because the Bible talks about, I believe, 2 offices in the church, if you use the term office or what have you, positions. One would be the pastor/elder/shepherd. I believe those all describe the same office. That's a whole discussion, but just that's one office. And then the second office is these deacons. And there are several places these 2 offices are mentioned in Paul's letters. And in one place, 1 Timothy in particular, a very detailed list of qualifications are given for each office. So it was meant to be taken very seriously. There were people selected for these positions, and they were to be looking at qualifications. The one thing the scriptures don't give us a whole lot of information about, they give us a lot of information, I think, about what elders and the apostles were functioning in a sort of elder role here, teaching and ministering the word, prayer, and so forth. Not very much, if anything, is said about what deacons do, right? You don't have a passage, and so the deacons are to do A, B, C, and D. You don't have that passage. How do we figure out what deacons are supposed to do? We got this office, but what do they do? The only clue we have is A, the word itself. It's from the Greek word, diakonos. Do you hear the word deacon in that? It means serve. In fact, the word's translated as servant many times. So whatever the deacons did, it involves serving. And then some people come here and say, this is what deacons did. Is the word deacon in that passage anywhere?
Nor is elder.
This
kind of predates those offices.
It does predate them. The closest you come to tying it to deacon, because the word is not mentioned here, is, let's see if I can find it here. Talked about serving tables. The word serve is a verbal form. I can't remember the Greek word. It's the verbal form of the noun for deacon, of service. Serving, waiting on tables. That's the only reference in the whole passage to any idea that even closely connects to deacon. And yet, it's easy to picture if people were in a position that involves serving in the church, this is probably the kind of thing they'd be doing. So I don't think it's unreasonable to look at this text for that. It's just that I always caution people who use it. We have to always mention it doesn't actually say deacon. We're assuming that. And I think it's just a reasonable assumption. But sorry for that side topic, but I just hate to touch a passage and not touch on something that we mainly turn to it. But we're looking at this passage this morning, not think about what deacons do. We're looking at it to show us there was a conflict between 2 groups here, kind of a tension between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And that's what we're going to focus on in this passage this morning. So let's talk a little bit more about this. Many Jews lived outside Palestine in lands where Hellenistic culture was dominant, such as Egypt and Asia Minor. There could be various reasons why that some of the various dispersions historically that took place of the Jews shoved the Jews out into other lands. Sometimes they moved there for other reasons, I'm sure. So there were a lot of Jews that didn't live in Palestine. They were in the everyday Greek culture, and they were immersed in it. So the Hellenists in Acts 6 were Jews who had been born in a Hellenistic country and grown up in a Hellenistic culture, speaking Greek as their first language. They were very much into Greek culture, and they spoke the Greek language. These Hellenistic Jews then either had moved to Palestine and settled there. You're wondering, so how'd they get into Palestine? If they were living in other places, how'd they end up in Palestine where they were having conflicts about the widows in the Jerusalem church? Either they had moved there after they had lived outside of the area, or a lot of Jews came to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage on a somewhat regular basis to participate in the Passover and things like that. So they might have been there for that reason. The chief language spoken in Palestine was Aramaic, not Greek. And Hellenistic Jews would have known little or no Aramaic. So there was actually a little bit of a language difference between the two groups. Even though they're both Jews, they both follow Judaism, they both believe in keeping the Old Testament and had the Old Testament in their possession, there was this cultural difference between them. It went to the extent of language, it went to the extent of the culture they were committed to and familiar with. By contrast, the Hebrews, the ones that lived in Palestine and spoke Aramaic, were Jews native to Palestine. They knew some Greek, maybe, but Aramaic was their first language. They preferred Aramaic. The Hebrews also had less contact with Hellenistic culture, a culture which some of them despised as pagan. Can you see the tension here? You know, here are these other Jews. They're Jews, but they're way too influenced by all that Greek pagan stuff. You know, we are the true Jews. We speak Aramaic. We're committed to the original founding principles. And there's these other guys coming in, and yeah, they're not as good as we are. We don't have things like this happen in the church today, do we? Nah. The cultural divide between Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews existed before any of them became Christians. There was an existing tension that was there. So we've seen with the, it goes on some more here. The Palestinian Jews thought of themselves as true Jews, born and brought up in the Jewish homeland which God had given to their ancestors. They looked on Hellenistic Jews as foreign, corrupted by their contact with the corrupt pagan society. On the other hand, the Hellenistic Jews tended to think of themselves as more cultured and civilized than their Palestinian cousins. They regarded the Palestinian Jews as rather narrow-minded, too traditional, not aware enough of the outside world. You guys are living in a bubble. You don't know about the real world out here where we live. You know, this doesn't happen in the church today anymore, does it? This kind of tension? Nah, never. We have to go back and see that it happened back then, but it never happens today. This description of Palestinian Hellenistic Jews applies only in a general way to what most of them tended to be like. So anytime you make a generalization, you're always going to be wrong, because there's always going to be something, oh, this guy's an exception. Well, there's one really big exception. You may know what his name is. The most notable exception was the Apostle Paul, who was brought up in the Hellenistic city of Tarsus in Asia Minor. Paul was not a Palestinian Hebrew of Hebrew Jews in terms of his birthplace. But even though he was raised in this Hellenistic city and exposed to Hellenistic culture, and knew it well, by the way, he surpassed even the Palestinian Jews in his intolerant zeal for traditional Judaism before his Damascus Road experience convinced him that Jesus was Messiah. Paul was leading the charge against the people who were going into Christianity and leaving traditional Judaism. He saw that as intolerable. So as Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews believed the gospel and became part of the church, the friction between them continued despite their common faith and a risen Messiah. And again, we see this today. Many times there are cultural conflicts taking place in society amongst the general population. And just because people become Christians doesn't automatically make those conflicts and tensions go away, does it? Now, we would like to think that it would, especially in Christianity, where we're all made one in Christ and so forth. They should, you know, idealistically go away. But nevertheless, we feel cultural tensions within our churches many times. They were feeling it then, based on things going on in society, not the church itself. Acts 2, 44 through 45, in the providence of God, we just actually studied that last week during a sermon. Paul talked about it, our Paul. Tells us how the early Christian community in Jerusalem cared for its poorer members. The provision of food for Christian widows was part of that system of care, since widows were unable to support themselves economically and dependent on others. However, the Hellenists felt, and again, rightly or wrongly, the scripture really doesn't make a judgment whether they're right or wrong. It just tells us what they felt and what they said. The Hellenists felt that their widows were being neglected, not getting a fair deal. And as we saw in Acts 6 that we just looked at a minute ago, the Hellenists complained that their widows were being overlooked in distribution of food. Well, the particular problem was resolved by the appointment of 7 men. Deacons, question mark. We've already talked about that. Here's an interesting thing. All the men, it names them all. And this is a lot of times Scripture gives a lot of names. You think, why does Scripture give us all these names? I don't care. But in this case, the names tell us something. The names, because they're all Greek names, are a pretty strong indication that they were elected from the Hellenistic group within the Jesus movement. And wouldn't that make sense? If a bunch of Hellenists come and say, our widows aren't being treated right, well, let's pick some Hellenists who really care about those widows to put them in charge of taking care of the problem. So that makes sense. And some of those guys that are mentioned go on in the book of Acts and have significant roles. And this is what we're going to see. But again, the underlying tensions between Palestinian and Hellenistic believers remain. Just because they solve this one problem on this one day doesn't mean it all goes away. You know, problems aren't like that. They tend to be sticky. They tend to hang around. The non-traditional attitudes and outlook of the Hellenistic Jewish Christians surfaced in a dangerous way when they began to take a more openly negative, critical stance toward the history and traditions of Israel. I think this is interesting. It's a sort of a editorial observation on the part of a history book, but it makes sense in a way. Their spokesman was the Hellenistic deacon, again, assuming he's a deacon, Stephen, one of the names given. And his lengthy speech recorded in Acts chapter 7 shows us the sort of criticism the Hellenistic believers could make of Jewish history and tradition. It's easy for somebody who's not totally immersed in a particular culture or idea to see the problems with it, right? It's only when it's your problems and you're immersed in it, you don't see the problem. What problem? I don't see any problem, right? But somebody outside of that group could say, you know, here's the problem with Judaism. You guys have always killed the prophets. You look at Stephen's speech. I don't think it's so much just, you know, Hellenist versus Jew, but I think he had some insights that probably were aided by the fact that he could have that outside perspective. I'll give a history book that much. This provoked and outraged Jewish authorities and led to the first great persecution of a church. Stephen was stoned to death, and many believers were forced to flee from Jerusalem. We do know that. The persecution, however, seems mainly to have affected the Hellenistic section of the church. This is persecution from Jews on Christians. Later, we're going to see persecution. In fact, we've already looked at it a little bit. From Romans on Christians. That's persecution coming from a different quarter. The persecution of Jews was coming from these hardcore Hebrew circumcised group Jews against the Hellenists. The more traditionally minded Palestinian believers represented by the apostles were mostly left alone by the Jewish authorities. They were close enough. They didn't have a problem with them. And Luke makes it clear, Acts 8:1, the apostles weren't affected by it. That persecution. Ordinary Palestinian believers who were scattered from Jerusalem may have dispersed into other parts of Palestine and then reassembled in Jerusalem after the trouble died down. You see that in Acts chapter 11, where he talks about the circumcised group is still in the area. Hellenistic believers, however, appear to have left Palestine entirely. They were no longer welcome. They were pushed out, which I'm sure felt really bad to them. You know, we're being shoved out. And we're being persecuted. That probably wasn't a good time for them. But it ended up being used in the purposes of God to accomplish some very important, helpful things, as we're going to see. From this point onwards, the Christian community in Jerusalem was purified of its Hellenistic elements and became entirely Hebrew and Palestinian in character. It was led by James, the Lord's brother, who remained so faithful to Jewish tradition, even unbelieving Jews admired him. James clearly played a dominant role in the Jerusalem church. You see this in Acts 15, the Jerusalem council. Who gave the final word in that decision? It was James, right? Also known as James the Righteous, he was martyred in 62 AD by the Pharisees. So even though he was popular, it didn't last. So back to the Hellenistic scattering. The scattering of Hellenistic believers from Palestine was the event which first took the gospel into the non-Jewish world. Who better than those who didn't quite connect with the Hebrew core, right? First, the Hellenistic Christians broke through the age-old divide between Jews and Samaritans. As Luke narrates in Acts chapter 8, Philip, again, one of those deacons, one of those names listed that was appointed to take care of the widows in Acts chapter 6, was responsible for this bold venture, and you can read that. We're not going to read that whole section, but and you may or may not know, the Samaritans were of mixed Jewish and Gentile descent, existing on the borderland between Judaism and the Gentile world, and there was a lot of hard feeling between this mixed race of Samaritans and the pure Jews in Jerusalem. So the Palestinian Jews got shoved out of that area, and they carried the gospel to those people. They probably didn't have the aversion to them. They maybe weren't feeling the tension as much as the Hebrew Jews would have. Yes? Pardon? I'm sorry, Hellenistic. Thank you for. Sometimes one thing comes out my mouth, and another thing's up in my head. You know, concepts in my head, but the wrong word comes out. Thanks for catching that. Hellenistic Jews. So here's Acts 8. Now those who were scattered, that would be the Hellenistic Jews, were scattered by the persecution of the Jews, went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. That's where the mixed race Jews were. And proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds of one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard and saw the signs he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So now we have Samaritans becoming Christians because of one of the Hellenistic Jews, the deacon, Philip, preaching. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. They want to check this out. What's going on here? Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for they had not, he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now, again, that could be a whole talk, too. I see this as sort of a transition period when the Spirit is not always immediately given. I think later it becomes universal, but that's another topic for another day. The point is that the Hellenists carried the gospel out to Samaria, and the apostles came out and checked it out and signed off on it, as it were. Well, it didn't stop there. Acts 10 tells us how the centurion Cornelius and his kinsmen became Gentile converts in Palestine. So now, you started with Jews, then you went to Samaritans in Samaria, but Cornelius becomes the first Gentile recorded to have been converted to Christianity. And note that Cornelius is described as a God-fearer in Acts 10:2, and that's a term that was used to describe people who, Gentiles who were buying into Judaism and as much as Gentiles could participating in Jewish beliefs and practices. So he was a practicing Gentile Jew who and his family became the first Christians. The first largely Gentile church from a pagan background was founded outside of Palestine in the Roman province of Syria in the city of Antioch. So we saw the first convert person and his family, Cornelius. Now we look at the first largely Gentile church, a whole church made up of pagans, or not pagans, of Gentiles who became Christians. Although Antioch had a big Jewish community, it was basically a vast throbbing center of Gentile Hellenistic civilization. Some of the Hellenistic Christian refugees from Jerusalem made their way to Antioch and began preaching the gospel not only to Jews, but to pagan Gentiles as well. Again, the Hellenistic Jews seemed more comfortable with outside group because they, in a sense, felt like they were an outside group. Can you understand how that would work? We see this in our culture today, don't we? You have various kind of groups. You have different kind of conflicts go on between groups. And you have some who are in the sort of the in-group. You have some who are in kind of the out-group. And you kind of have this, you sometimes have these groups that are sort of in the middle. They can relate to the in-group, but they can relate to the out-group. That's what your Hellenistic Jews were. And that's why it was natural that they would carry the gospel to the outside groups. It's all God's sovereign working, but God's using means. Luke records the momentous event in Acts chapter 11. It says, now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, this is the Hellenistic Jews that were pushed out, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, here's our city, Antioch, telling the message only to Jews at first. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks. That would be the Gentiles. They began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was God at work, using the cultural conflict, using the persecution. God works through all these undesirable to us circumstances to produce His good and His glory. Perfect, perfect example of it right here, where He's carrying the gospel to the Greeks in Antioch. In this way, the first mainly Gentile church made up of converts from paganism was established in Antioch through the preaching of the scattered Hellenistic believers of Jerusalem. And as Acts chapter 11, verse 26 tells us that the term Christian was also first used in Antioch. Remember that? The first disciples were called Christians. And that's significant. The book of Acts mentions it. Why is that? Because up till now, Christianity had been viewed as a Jewish sect. Now they're being identified with Christ. Something that's not, I mean, Christ is Jewish, but it's they're being identified with something outside of Judaism. They're Gentiles largely, and they're taking on a name that has nothing to do with Judaism. This makes sense because in a Gentile city like Antioch, where the followers of Jesus were mostly pagan converts, they would have seemed to the Gentile population to be something other than a Jewish sect. Why is that important? As long as they were a Jewish sect, the Romans left them alone. They said, you know, if it's an existing religion, you're good. We'll bring your religion, our religion. They had their trouble with the Jews, of course. But largely the Jews were an okay religion. They were on the list. If it's a new group, it's not Jewish, no new religions are allowed. So this is setting us up. We're not going to get there this morning. This is setting us up for the Roman persecution. Right now we've just been seeing Jewish persecution. It's going to set up for the big Roman persecution, which becomes much bigger. Prior to this, Christians were still viewed as a sect of Judaism. They called themselves by labels such as followers of the way. We've seen some of these terms in some of the earlier weeks. Their Jewish enemies called them the sect of the Nazarenes, a Jewish city. They still viewed them as Jews. They're just a sect of Judaism. But by the 60s, later on in time, the word Christian was widely accepted for all believers in Jesus as a suitable name. Peter uses the term in 1 Peter, which is written around AD 64. So it shows the term seems to have been in good use by then. It was from the Gentile church in Antioch that the first organized Christian mission went out, headed by the Apostle Paul. You all remember this, right? Everybody always talked about Antioch was Paul's home church. Well, now we know a little bit more about that home church. It was the first Gentile church, and it was such because the Hellenistic Jews had carried the gospel to that area. Now it all fits together, doesn't it? Again, we all knew Paul, Antioch, but we didn't necessarily know the connection with the Hellenistic Jews and the cultural struggles that were going on and be able to relate to those as we relate to cultural struggles in our day. So from this point on, Paul dominates the events described by Luke in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, you have the turning point. Up till Acts 1 through 12, it's pretty much Peter and John, and you know, it talks about Saul or Paul persecuting the church at that point and so forth, and his conversion and all that. There's a preparation being made. But once you get to Acts 13, it's pretty much a focus on Paul. So from a fanatical Jewish opponent and the foremost persecutor of Jesus' followers, Paul, through his encounter with the risen Lord on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, became Jesus' most ardent convert and apostle. An amazing turn in history. I mean, it would almost be like, I mean, it didn't happen, but if Osama bin Laden had converted to Christianity and became a great Christian pastor like John Piper in the United States or something, I'd be like, what? How could that possibly happen? It didn't in his case, but that's what happened with Paul, basically. Paul was viewed as a one who terrorized Christians, basically. You had them hauled off to prison and killed and so forth. So Paul merits our attention next week. We're gonna start with the Apostle Paul, and we're going to look at just overview, high level, how Paul relates to church history, how Paul relates to the foundation of and development of the Christian church as used by God. So that's where we're going next time. So that runs us to the end of our time. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we wrap up or close up? Or yeah.
This may be just kind of a clarification, but earlier on when you talked about the Hellenists, because of persecution, they were scattered out. You used the term purified, that the church was purified.
I don't remember using that term.
I think you said in the Jerusalem church was purified, and I don't know, of the Hellenists or something like that. And I just wanted to clarify, that term could mean like it was a good thing that they were persecuted because now the true believers are left. I don't think that's what you meant.
No, in fact, I don't remember using the term. I'm sorry. I don't doubt that I did if you heard it.
Yeah, it was on the slides.
So, oh, okay.
And you don't have to chase it down right now.
Yeah, okay.
I guess just to clarify, what you meant was that it became more of a Palestinian Jewish church as opposed to being the more mixture, right? Is that kind of what you meant with whatever term you would use there?
Yeah, I mean, as the Hellenists were pushed out, mm-hmm. you know, they carried the gospel to those other areas. And
right.
I'm sorry, I don't remember the term purified. I'm puzzled now. I want to go back and look.
Yeah, because, you know, that term can be associated with, like, ethnic cleansing or not.
Yeah, no. I had no such idea. I had no such idea as that in mind. I don't remember using the term. So I'm sorry, I can't.
No, that's fine.
Can't bring it to mind. Any other questions I can't answer? Not. thoughts, comments, what have you. If not, let me pray. Father, we just thank you for this ability to have some insight into your sovereign working and the history of your church. Thank you that even to this day, we relate to many of the things that were going on at that time and can understand how that kind of tension could exist within the church. Such tensions exist today. And we know oftentimes you use such tensions to your glory. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are a God who's able to take all things, good or bad, and turn them to good for your glory and for your good. And for our good, ultimately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.